you will, to Proverbs chapter 5. You read from the Word of God. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion. And let your lips and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one, lest strangers be filled with your strength and your hard-earned goods go to the house of an alien, and you groan at your latter end when your flesh and your body are consumed. And you say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. And I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind, as a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we gather here this morning, Lord, it is our desire that we would be instructed by thy word. Heavenly Father, we are in need of your grace. We are in need of your mercy. Lord, we are so grateful that you have sent to us your Son, Jesus Christ, upon whom your wrath, Lord, has been poured out, that we might be made righteous before you in his name. Father, I pray as we handle the text here this morning, that we might, Lord, have a clear view of your will in this matter. Lord, I pray for grace that I may be able to communicate with clarity the message, Lord, here this morning in Proverbs chapter 5. I pray that you'd make it useful, that you would edify the souls of those that are here. Pray that where it is needed, the balm of Gilead might be applied. Lord, we call upon you and upon your Holy Spirit, Lord, to empower this message. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. I remember very clearly the day some years ago I was visiting with a couple of leaders in the church I attended at that time. And in the midst of an otherwise casual conversation, one of the leaders of the church flippantly threw out this statement. He said, "Brothers, I have a praise. Yesterday, I had a porn-free day." I was shocked as well as disturbed by the implications. Now, let me say I was grateful that in a sort of backward way he was seeking to make a confession of his sin and perhaps seeking to have brothers in Christ assist him in a path out of this sin. But the implications were very troubling. The message before us today is a very important message. We live in a culture that is oozing with immorality. According to a variety of sources dating from 2005 to 2011, 65% of men and 55% of women have been unfaithful to their marriage partner by age 40. You say, well, that's to be expected in the culture that we live in, but we're Christians. Another study found that 23% of pastors admitted to inappropriate behavior with someone other than their spouse while in the ministry. Another national survey demonstrated that 50% of professing Christian men are addicted to pornography, and 20% of women. 37% of pastors say that they struggle with internet porn. We are being assaulted by this temptation in our culture from every angle. And we live in a battle zone, though it seems as though so many, even Christians, have just thrown up their arms and said, what's the use? And is it really all that bad anyhow? The answer is yes, it is that bad. Because immorality destroys souls. In fact, here in Proverbs, the warnings against an adulterous woman are repeated numerous times. Chapter 2, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 23. There are no less than 69 verses in the book of Proverbs devoted to this theme, and always in the context of a warning against this path of death and destruction. God hates immorality. He is a holy God. And let me say it again, God hates immorality. We see this in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 5:17, where we read the sixth and seventh commandments together in the context of one verse. It says this: thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery. It's right there, paired up with murder. And the penalty is the same: death by stoning. Jesus, in the New Testament, takes this commandment and sets in order what was a common misperception in saying, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Those are the words of Christ. God hates immorality. The apostles, we read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the apostle Paul, do not be deceived. This comes earlier in that chapter. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor effeminates, nor homosexuals, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. He goes on to say, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. And I want you to note the context of this truth about our bodies being a temple of God. He's not laying for us here an argument of why we should brush our teeth every day. He's laying an argument for holiness, that you need to be sanctified in your hearts with all purity. Every faculty of your body sanctified unto God, because it is His dwelling place. So this is a message of great importance. It's also a message that needs to be handled very carefully. I feel like handling this passage is like handling dynamite. It's dangerous stuff. And it has to be handled with the utmost of care. First of all, it is a very mature theme. And I will strive to preach this passage, on the one hand, in the full strength of God's instruction, yet at the same time in such a way as to protect the ears of our young listeners. Pray for me in this, parents, and I hope to do that. I will attempt to convey the content with such terms as immorality and intimacy. And if you as a parent want to give further instruction to your children to define the terms, then I will of course leave that up to you at a follow-up at home. So it's a mature theme that needs to be handled carefully. It's also needed to be handled carefully for the reason of taking heed myself. I want you to appreciate the message that is given here as the message of God, not Dan Swihart. Though I am preaching from the pulpit, I am among those daily in need of these warnings. As I'm sure that we're all aware here, many a man has preached this message and gone on to violate all of its principles. I am not the standard. I am a weak and vulnerable messenger, fraught with my own set of personal failures and perilously susceptible to this hazard. There is no safe ground here to be arrogant. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. It's a message of great importance. It's a message that needs to be handled carefully. And I believe, thirdly, as way of introduction, it's a message that needs to be preached in view of the cross. At the cross, we see the awful consequences of our sin, and we see God's wrath poured out upon sinful man. And yet at the cross, we see the grace of God in Christ, who took our sins upon Himself and bore that wrath Himself, that we might be pardoned of God. This will be a two-part message. This week, we're going to be looking at just the first half here. It's not the sort of message I just want to brush over and run through. I think it's a very important message. And so we'll take time to work through it. This week, verses 1 through 14, where we are going to see two parallel warnings given against immorality. Next week, we will go on to cover the second half, in which we are given two guards against immorality. So to begin with, we see, first of all, the first warning, the seducer. And as I've mentioned, there's two warnings given, and they're given in parallel order. The first one with really a lens upon the one who is seducing. The second warning seems to have a lens upon the one who is being seduced. So first of all, let's look at the seducer. And we begin by a call to hear your Father's instruction. To hear your Father's instruction. It's a parental counsel. It's poised here as a parental counsel. My son, give attention to my wisdom and incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and that your lips may reserve knowledge. He says, my son. And we see oftentimes in Proverbs this form of a father instructing his son. And we ought to consider the implications of such counsel born out of that context of relationship. In fact, 24 times is this phrase used in the book of Proverbs. 16 of these are in the first 7 chapters. My son, as either the first phrase of each chapter or within the first several verses. Why is that? Why is that an important feature to think about or to consider? Well, this idea of a father instructing his son really tells us a lot about the relationship, the context of relationship in which the counsel is given. First of all, it's a relationship of authority. A father instructing his son. It's a relationship of authority. Second of all, it's a relationship of love and affection. That father-son relationship is full of love and affection. It's not merely just someone telling someone what to do with the authority that he has, but doing so with love and a sense of care about what happens and what is the fate of the person with whom you're instructing the father towards his son. And beyond this, it's a relationship of protection and care. This instruction is being imparted to protect against hazards in this life. It's a relationship of training and discipline. Age and experience enable a father to instruct his children so that they may not have to learn things the hard way through their failures. And finally, it's a relationship with divine implications. If we are the children of God in Christ, then we ought to receive this instruction as a son or a daughter instructed by our Heavenly Father. And while this instruction certainly could be useful to the unbeliever, its particular design is ultimately for the children of God. So when we read through this passage, we need to read through it as though God was speaking to us in the context of that parental relationship of authority, of love, of protection, of care. We see that this first instruction then is laid out with a parallel demand. He says, attend to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding. And that's to say the thing twice in similar ways to give greater emphasis to what he is saying. In other words, he's demanding the full attention here of his son with a heart that's eager to receive this instruction, that he would gain the benefits of some very weighty instruction. He's saying, listen very carefully, because this is extremely important. And he gives a parallel reason for it. He says that you might regard discretion, that your lips may keep knowledge. In other words, so that your life is going to be governed and guarded by the wisdom that I'm giving to you, and therefore not only for your own personal benefit, but also in such a way that you will be able to dispense the same wisdom to others as well. So first of all, we see this given in this first warning given in the context of a father instructing his son. Secondly, we see here in verse 3, immorality's enticement is alluring. Immorality's enticement is alluring. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. Now, Let's consider, first of all, her name. In the NASB, it just refers here to her as the adulteress. Some of you might have a version that renders this strange woman. And I want to point out that when it says strange, it doesn't mean that she's strange, as we might use that word to denote something that's odd or peculiar. But it could probably better be translated foreign woman. And as such, that term could be used in two different ways, both of which are certainly applicable here in the context. Foreign, as in pagan. The Israelites were not to take foreign wives for themselves because of the detestable practices of the pagan nations, often which involved immoral practices. Stay away from a foreign pagan woman. But also this word could be used in describing a harlot, a woman who is not your wife. She is foreign to you because she's not yours. She is the wife of another. And here in this context, then, I want us to consider that the strange woman or the adulteress is really immorality personified. It's used here explicitly to warn men against an immoral woman. That's true. However, there is a broader application that applies to both men and to women. There are times when charming men full of compliments, men who really care, men who really listen, can seduce women. And so we ought to appreciate here that the strange woman is really a personification of all such temptations towards immorality. And beyond this, it's not merely external. We need to appreciate also that this applies to an external encounter as well as an internal encounter. Jesus, again, made this very clear when he said that if a man looks upon a woman to lust after, he has already committed adultery in his heart. So the strange woman is not only lurking as your neighbor's wife, she's lurking on the internet. She's not only lurking as the new office secretary, she's lurking in the hotel television when you're traveling alone. Please listen very carefully, men. Pornography not only is the strange woman, it is a legion of strange women. And she is very alluring. Look at her description. It says, her lips drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. And this is really a very illustrious description. She is sweet and smooth like nothing else. Honey and olive oil are things of great desire, so enticing, so desirable. But note also that it's her speech in particular. It's not to say that men aren't often carried away into the sin through visual temptation, but here's a warning against the enticing speech that can easily catch you off guard. You'll recall the situation with Joseph. Potiphar's wife tried to allure Joseph by her constant invitations to lie with her. In Proverbs 7, the woman goes out to meet the man lingering near the door, and though she's dressed as a harlot, it's finally her words that ensnare him, saying, I've spread my couch with coverings, with linens, colored linens of Egypt. I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. And he goes off like an ox to the slaughter. So in this first warning, we see, first of all, the father's instruction. Immorality's enticement that is alluring, and finally, immorality's end, which is death. In verse 4 it says, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. Immorality's end is death. And this is really the epitome of false advertisement. After having described the enticing elements of the strange woman, he immediately sets in contrast the final product. While her lips drip sweet honey, in the end, you're going to be choking on bitter wormwood. And while her mouth is smoother than oil, in the end, she's going to slice you to pieces. In other words, don't buy it. Everything that she has to offer is a few moments of pleasure and then a lifetime of misery. The pleasures of immorality stand then as the epitome of false advertisement. It's a deception not at all unlike that of the serpent and the forbidden fruit. And it is a pathway to death. She doesn't only lead you to misery in this life, which we'll see later, but she leads you on a pathway to eternal ruin. She's a blind and mischievous guide. Once you're on her path of ignorance, she will not lead you to life, but she will keep you in chains as she blindly takes you onward to hell. That's her end. Let's move on then to the second warning, the seduced. Again, it starts with a call to heed. This time, heed your father's instruction. Now then, my sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. It's another duplication of verses 1 through 2, though given as a singular command here instead of in parallel. And it's given as if pausing for a moment to say, are you listening? This is critical instruction that needs to guard and govern your life. Are you listening, son? Listen to me. And then we go on to verse 8. We see that immorality's enticement is dangerous. He says, keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. The strategy supplied here is very simple. Stay clear of the strange woman. Don't you dare go near her door. Because the enticement of immorality is a powerful current that will sweep you away. Have you ever heard the statement, curiosity killed the cat? It's altogether possible, on the basis of simple curiosity, to walk near that door with no intention of entering into the chamber, only to find that once you're within her reach, the current is too strong, your flesh is too weak, and you cannot resist. So the wise man's advice is, keep far from her reach. You know, I recall one time when I was growing up that I had gone for a walk. And it was a time, I believe it was probably in the springtime, and the creek was already running, and I could cross through the creek as I went across to the backwoods to take a hike. But while I was in the backwoods, there was a sudden downpour, and the rain came down very, very hard in the brief amount of time. And soon, you know, all of the little rivulets were water flows were moving into the creek, and I made my way back to the house, and I came to the creek, and I looked at it. And it was very full of water, and I thought, well, I got to get back across. Surely I can just wade through it. And so I started to walk out into that current of water, thinking I could cross. And I was wrong. I underestimated the strength of that current. It took me right off my feet and washed me down. I started rolling down the creek. Fortunately, I was able to make my way over to the side and grab hold of something and pull myself out. But I had two things that happened there. I had underappreciated the force of that water. And I had overestimated my ability, my strength to walk through it. What's the solution? Stay away from that kind of moving water. don't go near her door. So let me just interject here some very practical applications. Men, if you're traveling alone, let me suggest to you that you make a promise with your wife that the very first thing you do when you enter your hotel room is to unplug the TV and keep it unplugged until you go. In fact, don't ever plug it back in. They'll take care of that. Simple. Just don't go near that water. Secondly, if you have internet access, then find some means of accountability, either by way of a filter. I'm not real familiar with it, but there's a service called Covenant Eyes I've seen advertised. Or having rules that would necessitate its use only in a public location when others are around. These are some very practical things that you can apply here when you understand how strong is that temptation. Keep yourself far from it. He goes on then to say that immorality's end is destruction. This is verses 9 through 14. Let me back up a verse. We'll go back to verse 8. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. Lest strangers be filled with your strength and your hard-earned goods go to the house of an alien, and you groan at your latter end when your flesh and your body are consumed. And you say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. And I've not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. We see here laid out four bitter fruits of the destruction that comes with this path. First of all, shame. This destruction will bring with it shame. A loss of honor, of reputation, of dignity, of position, because the character of the one who's fallen into adultery is universally despised, perhaps more by some than others, but either way it will be a shame to any man who's walked this path. Bondage. The strange woman, in whatever form she takes, is a cruel master. Once in her web, you will be her slave. Poverty. There will be many penalties to pay, both spiritually and physically. This could cost you your estate. It could cost you your business. And with no guile intended here, just consider the recent case of Doug Phillips. The liberties that he took with that young woman cost him far more, I'm sure, than he ever imagined. Shame, bondage, poverty, and ruin. The end of the matter is just absolute ruin. As if one who's been consumed with a terrible disease and grief, and a grief for the foolish behavior that's cost them so dearly, even though they had been warned against it. Four bitter fruits of destruction: shame, bondage, poverty, and ruin. You know, as I considered this description, I was brought to mind the parable that Jesus taught in Luke 15 of the prodigal son. That wayward son took a path of pleasure, and it led him far away from his father and from his household. And the end of the path was absolute misery. He'd spent all this money. He had to sell himself out into slavery so that he could feed pigs who ate better than he did. Shame, bondage, poverty, and ruin. But if you'll recall, the story was in the context of Jesus teaching the Pharisees, who were grumbling because Jesus was receiving sinners to himself. And this really leads us then into our final applications. We're only halfway through this passage. And so the passage is immensely practical. So I'm going to keep this application extremely short and simple. Just want to give you three summary applications here. First of all, immorality is a powerful temptation. It's a powerful temptation, and we live in a society in which we are bombarded by it. Be warned. Be on guard. Secondly, immorality is a powerful destroyer. Its end is death and destruction. God hates immorality, and his judgments against it are both temporal and eternal. But thirdly, the cross is more powerful. Just ask the prodigal son, who, having come back to his senses, having repented of his sin, was met with the loving embrace of his father and a banquet beside. There is grace that is greater than our sin. The cross is more powerful. And yet I want you to be warned in light of that truth. God's grace, as it is explained in the context even of the prodigal son, his grace is the cause for repenting and returning, not for departure into sin. In other words, don't take the path of immorality presumptuously, nor stay in the hog pen with the knowledge of God's grace and mercy. Why not? Because Christ was crucified to pay the penalty of that sin. So lest we think that God would just merely turn a blind eye toward our sin, that's not how we're forgiven. He did not turn a blind eye. But rather, look at Christ on the cross, where sorrow and love flow mingled down. There, on the cross, he bore the guilt of adultery. There on the cross, he bore the shame of internet porn. There on the cross, he bore the wrath of God for our immorality as if it were his own. And the Father turned his face away and crushed him because of it. He paid the price for our pardon in full on that cross. And so, It's here in the light of the cross that we find two things. We find, on the one hand, a resting place for the burden of our guilt. It's been completely paid for. Christ bore our sin upon him. We can unload that burden of guilt, of shame, because he's already taken it. But we also, here in the light of the cross, are given a yearning to walk obediently before God in holiness when we consider the price that was paid for us that we might live sanctified unto God. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we just pray, Lord, that you would let us understand, Lord, let us understand the awful nature of our sin, the awful nature of immorality in your eyes. You are holy, holy, holy. Lord, I pray that we would also have a clear view then of the cross and of Christ. Lord, that if there are any here this morning who are caught in that web, that you would free them, Lord. And that their burden of guilt can be deposited there at the foot of the cross. I pray, Lord, that you would use this view of the cross to be, Lord, not only the mercy that we receive from you, but the grace to walk in holiness. Lord, we are embattled with this temptation, and we are weak in the flesh, so we pray that you would strengthen us by your Spirit, and in all things that Christ might be glorified. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. So I want to give a moment now for any of the men who might have a word of instruction for us, or correction for me, or encouragement, or some type of edification for us all.
A lot of what you dealt with was the extreme side of the temptation. You know, to unplug the television doesn't help you when you walk down the street, and so it can't be forgotten. It's an internal battle that Paul warned us is going to be there, and it's going to constantly be there. But the power of Christ is greater.
Even our best efforts to stay far from her door in the culture we live in won't keep us completely out of reach.
And you know, and the culture we live in is the culture of sin that came out of the garden.
Right.
That our enticement is no different than their enticement, and they fell and we fall.
I think just in terms of practical means, you know, again, things that are bad tend to grow in the dark or under the covers of secrecy. Internet access now is available on handheld devices, so even if you're out in a public place, you can be in the lobby of a hotel, but if you've got your handheld device, not too many people can really observe what you're doing on that device. So I think that's just another thing to parents, is how important is it for our young people to have those devices that have that internet access, because there's a lot of secrecy and privacy just in those handheld devices that preclude accountability.
Ultimately, what we want instilled in the hearts of our children is we want the Holy Spirit of God to be working and moving to protect them from the temptations they'll face. But as they're growing in Christ, we've been given as parents to make wise decisions that will help protect them along the way.
So. One thing we did as a family maybe 5 years ago or so, maybe longer, was a means of accountability, was to share all of our passwords.
Yeah.
And I've done that at work. Everybody I work with knows where I keep all my passwords, which as a federal employee you can't do. As a means of accountability, everybody can get access to anything of mine.
Yeah.
As a family, we can check it.